So Romans chapter 8, verse 13. If you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height or nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Well, it's good to be with you again. Very Christmas feel to the service this morning, and I'm going to talk about nothing. Well, of course, it's something to do with Christmas. So I hope I haven't got the spirit of Scrooge, but that wasn't quite where my mind was going this morning. But of course, it's all linked, isn't it, to a wonderful time of year. But actually, I've got a theme. It's God's accepting grace, and we're not going to be unpacking a particular passage, but rather just thinking about that theme this morning. Maybe there's a reason why my mind has gone down that way. Those of you who've got children, or maybe children in the church, and I'm sure you can relate to things like this. I've got a four now, and she comes home from preschool, and she's got this picture. Dad, look at this picture. And sometimes you look at it, and of course you can't make out what it is, but you smile, and what is that, Kitty Rose? What is that? And then she tells you, and you look at it again, and you think, okay. Or perhaps you're at the park, maybe some of you are grandparents, and you've taken your grandchildren to the park, and one of them will say, Grandma, look, I'm going down the slide. Look how fast I'm going. And they're riding their bike. Maybe they're climbing a tree. Mum, look at how high I am. And you look up and you think, yeah, I'm a bit worried about that. Why do they do that? I think one of the reasons is that they're looking for acceptance. They're looking for your approval. And I wonder, in a way, whether it really changes that much when we become adults. Don't we still do that? I look into my own heart. I am concerned about what others think about me and say about me. We're all desiring to be accepted, to be thought well of. By friends, by our boss, by our work colleagues, by other folk in church, maybe still our family, maybe even still our parents. I can remember someone, and he was running a business, and I had some dealings with him, and I could tell that his dad had been a very successful businessman, and the whole of his life was about trying to do the same that his dad had done, and that was what it was so important to him. I think he was very insecure, and he wasn't as successful as his dad, and I think that was a real issue for him. Are we not all longing for acceptance? And I think that affects us, doesn't it? How we act, even how we dress. And we can all put on a kind of a mask, can't we? A kind of a show when we're around other people. And maybe that's true of us, and there can be times in our lives, and maybe we just feel worn and weary. Maybe you feel, I'm not sure people do accept me. I'm not sure people love me for who I am. And we just try and fit in, and it's as if I'm just fed up of trying to live up to someone else's expectations or standards. And maybe the cry of someone's heart this morning is, I just want to be loved for who I am. Maybe that's me this morning. Maybe that's you. Afraid we don't fit in. Afraid that people don't like us. Afraid that people don't think much of us. Constantly comparing ourselves to others. Fear, confusion, insecurity, doubt, paranoia maybe even sometimes. Someone, I can't remember who it was, just wrote this little four lines. It says, is there anyone who cares? Is there anyone who understands? Is there anyone who will see me for who I truly am and love me just the same? And maybe that's the echo in our hearts, someone's heart, this morning. So identity and acceptance, it's important to us. We're looking for it, we desire it. And by nature, we tend to look at the things that we have done. Just like that child who wants to run faster than the other boy in the class or wants to get a better exam result and so on. But you know, it can be the same when we're at work. We want to get high up the career ladder. We want a certain kind of house, a certain kind of car, a certain kind of lifestyle. But is it behind that is this longing for acceptance for others to think, oh yeah, they've done okay, haven't they? They live in a 5-bed house with a such and such car and so on. You know, what happens if we don't do that well in our career? What happens if we're made redundant? Or what about in our relationships? Boyfriend, girlfriend, married, family. What happens if someone is single? What happens if a relationship falls apart? Are they any less special? Are they any less worthwhile? You see, there is a real danger, even as Christians, that we start to define our identity and our worthiness and our acceptance by looking at the wrong things, the things that we do. You know, even church can define us. I'm a ministry leader. I'm a church elder or deacon. What happens if there's a vote in the church and you're not chosen to be a deacon or an elder? You're a ministry leader and your ministry's going really well and the numbers are increasing and people in the church are really positive, and then in a few years' time, for whatever reason, that ministry starts to dwindle and people go away and numbers drop, and there comes a point when the church leadership says, I think we're going to have to consider whether we carry on with this ministry. Where are we then? If our identity is in that ministry. Maybe we think of it like this as in our Christian life. Sometimes, I don't know about you, but maybe there are times when we feel slightly closer to the Lord and feel like we're trusting Him and we have faith and we're resting in Him. And then there are other times when we doubt Him and we question Him and we don't feel close to Him. Perhaps we're still serving the Lord outwardly in the church, but it's become more of a duty. Our heart's not really in it. Or maybe we have even fallen into sin, either privately or publicly. You see, our identity can be so much linked to what we are doing, what role we have, what position we have. The problem with that is it's okay when things are going well, but we know that in life, don't we, sooner or later, things won't go so well. One day we're going to feel great, the next day we're not going to feel good. It's going to be an emotional roller coaster. That, looking at the things that we have done and achieved or are trying to achieve, there's no settled rest there. There's no settled peace or acceptance or confidence or security or hope. You know, as God works in our lives and as God's grace takes hold of us and molds us and changes us, we should begin to change, shouldn't we? And begin to look somewhere else for our identity and our acceptance. It's a difficult subject maybe to approach, and others of you involved in pastoral ministry maybe can realise this can be such a big thing for people. It can really have a big impact on their life. Well, do you know, where do we look for our identity and acceptance? Not at what we have done, but at what Christ has done. Looking at the cross of Jesus Christ, that's the place to look. What Jesus has done rather than us. What difference does that make? Well, you might say initially, if you look at the cross, surely it just reminds me and tells me that I'm a sinner, that I don't meet God's standards, that I'm a lawbreaker, that I rebel against Him. Yes, it does. But then it goes on to tell us something else, doesn't it? You don't need to flick back to it, but Romans 5:8, it's a well-known verse. It says, God demonstrates His own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God loves you so much. Tangible proof, a demonstration, evidence of God's amazing love. Don't base your self-worth or your acceptance or your identity on anything else but that. Last year, I'm embarrassed myself here, I'm not the most romantic of people, so my wife keeps telling me, but had a little bit of extra money coming from somewhere that we weren't expecting, and it had been a really tough year for us as a family. And I thought, I'll buy her a ring, and you know, not just your average sort of ring. You know, it was a bit of a splash out, nothing too drastic. But, yeah. I know Christian stewardship is important, but and why did I do that? Just to say, look, Jackie, we've all had a really, really tough year, and you've done so well, and I love you. And she was quite surprised, because for me, that was pretty good. You know, what is the cross saying? You might say, I'm nobody really. I haven't achieved an awful lot. The world doesn't hold me that highly. The cross says God loves you. God, the eternal God, the all-powerful God, loves you. He values you. He calls you, if you've trusted in Christ, his treasured possession. And the proof, you see, is the price that he was willing to pay. If I'd gone down to, I'll be careful in case someone else has done this, but if I'd gone down to Argos and got the cheapest ring I could find, I don't think that would have been too good, would it? The cross is saying that that is the expense that God is willing to go for you. That's how precious you are. Now, in one sense, of course, Christians, we're not supposed to go around thinking how amazing we are. Obviously, there's humility. But, you know, in another way, as Christians, we need to remember this. God loves me. God was willing to send his son to the cross for me, a nobody. The world doesn't think much of me. I haven't got 16 degrees and a PhD, whatever it might be. I'm not running a successful business. I don't live in a 10-bedroom house with a tennis court and all the rest of it. But God loves me. Jesus was willing to go to that cross. And when he was on that cross, he said, Father, punish me instead of him or her. Isn't that wonderful? You know, in a world when so many people are struggling with identity and what life is all about, that is where you find it, at the foot of the cross. And this is a little bit off-piste, but maybe it's just helpful to say it. If you're going through a tough time, Satan comes along, doesn't he? And he says, God doesn't love you. What's God doing? That thing I've just said is still equally true. Even if life is really tough, God's love for us never goes up and down. It never diminishes. It is always complete and it is always unconditional. That's where we look for identity and acceptance. And you know, that is so important. I was a pastor at a Union Chapel up the road, as you probably know, and that, for different reasons, needed to come to an end after about just over 3 years. And one of the things that was very striking at Bible College was that they kept on talking about, I was at Cornhill some years back, about your identity is in Christ. Nothing else, not your job, not your relationships, whatever else it might be that we try and make it. And of course, it's been a tough couple of years leaving there and so on. But you know, I think if that had been my complete identity, I would have completely crashed. But praise God that through Bible College, it was like, no, my identity is in Christ. I'm not a pastor now. I had to leave that church, not for any reason in that sense. But God still loves me equally the same. And you need to remember that. I don't know what it's like to be made redundant. I can remember in our previous church several people, and I think that can be really, really tough. But there's another thing. You know, does God love you any less? No. If you can't have children, does God love you any less? No. If you're single and you've longed all your life to be married, does God love you any less? Does he think any less of you? No. We must move on. Secondly, by nature, with our identity and acceptance, we tend to look about what people say about us. Let's face it, we're all concerned, aren't we, about what people say about us. Our friends, our boss, our pastor, other folk in the church, do they think I'm a good person? Do they think I'm trustworthy? Do they think I'm a good ministry leader? Do they think I'm a good wife? Do they think I'm a good husband? A good mum? A good dad? A good church member? What is the most important persons in our life that we think about, that we hold their view at the top? Who is that for you? Is it Jesus Christ? Is what Christ thinks of you the most important thing rather than other people? What does Christ, what does God the Heavenly Father think about us? Well, just briefly, a few things. We are adopted as a child of God. That came out, didn't it, in Romans chapter 8. I don't know who said this, but it struck me. It said, how would you like to be the son or daughter of the most powerful monarch in the world? I don't know who the most powerful monarch in the world is. Well, I do actually, but I was thinking human terms. And the answer to that question is, you are. You are. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son? And he goes off, he takes his inheritance early, he lives a fairly riotous life, and then it all runs out, his friends desert him, and he's left feeding the pigs and eating their food, and he thinks, perhaps if I just come back, maybe, just perhaps, my father would have me as a servant. And it's the most beautiful picture, isn't it? Especially if you understand the culture of that time, because fathers would not run like that and meet their son, but this father did. And he accepted him back as a son. Bring out the robe, bring out the ring, bring out the fatted calf. Let's hold a great feast. Isn't that the most beautiful picture? Adopted as a child of God. And here's something else that I want to try and hopefully help you to grasp, because it's lovely and it's so important. A servant is accepted on the basis of what he does. A child is accepted on the basis of who he is. Or, as another way of putting it, a servant is accepted because of his workmanship. A child is accepted because of his relationship. Now, you might think, what's all that about? Let me try and illustrate it, because it's an important point. So, as you know, we have a very disabled young girl, our youngest, and we get some money from the government. It's called like a disability allowance. And we use some of that money in different times anyway to have someone come in and do the cleaning. Now, you might get slightly friendly with the person. They come in every week, you get to know them a little bit. But they're there to do a job, and they're there to clean the house. And if they don't work up to standard, or they just turn up sometimes but don't other times, and well, they would have to go. But if I said to one of our girls, or Jackie for that matter, said to them, go and tidy your room, as often parents do, and then you go up to the room and find that it's still in a complete and utter mess, they've done a really bad job if they've even attempted at all, I'll be going to say to them, well, okay, pack your bags, you're out. No. Why not? Because the relationship with our daughters is entirely different to the relationship we would have with a cleaner. You see, if you're a servant, you know in a sense that your position is not very secure. You're going to be worried, am I continually pleasing my master? Servants in Bible times had very little rights, if any. They'd be constantly thinking about that. Have I done well enough? Is my work up to standard? Will I be thrown back out again? No social security. If you lost your job, that was a big deal. But you know, as Christians, we can easily slip back into a kind of work-based philosophy. Even when we know, yes, it's trusting Christ, but we can, that's our default, and we're dragged back there ever so easily. And maybe that's where we are this morning, and we just need to remind ourselves here that we are obviously servants of God in one sense, but no, he says, I've accepted you. Your new identity is not a servant, but a child, as one of the hymns says, isn't it? A child or children of the heavenly King. And we need to grasp that. So if we mess up, if we don't tidy our room or tidy our lives as we're supposed to have done, it doesn't mean that God throws us out. Yes, there's consequences to our sin. But just like our daughters, we might be cross with them. We might think it's appropriate to give them some kind of a punishment if they've been very rude to mum or whatever. But we don't chuck them out the door. And neither does our Heavenly Father. We are his precious child. Very quickly, secondly, what else does God say about us? He says we become joint heirs with Christ. The nature and size of our inheritance is going to depend who we are an heir to, isn't it? This statistic might be 1 or 2 years old, actually, but the IKEA sons, the sons of Ingvar Kamprad, if that's how you pronounce it, there's three of them, so they're going to inherit tens of billions of dollars because their dad is the top guy in IKEA. Now you might say, well, you know, my parents don't have billions of dollars and I've never had much in the bank and I don't have any rich relatives. But you know, your heavenly father is the richest father in the universe. He actually owns all of what all of the richest people in the world own. It's his. And he is the one who says, you are going to be my heirs. And again, it's not based on your performance. I work for an organization now called People International, so I'm not trying to get a plug in there, but they're witnessing to Muslims in Central Asia, and I've been trying to sort of swat up a bit on, I had a bit of dealing with Muslims when I was at university in London, and you know, you do all these works, you do these five things a day, prayers, fasting, pilgrimage, and so on. You know, Allah at the end can just say, no, you're not going to go into paradise. You haven't done enough, and that's how they have to live their lives. I remember having a conversation for over an hour on the telephone with one, I was friends with several Muslims when I was at university, and just saying, look, how can you live without that? How can you live like that? But we don't have to, you see. Because our inheritance and our hope, what does Peter talk about? It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it doesn't fade away, and it's reserved for you. I love that phrase, reserved for you. I've only just thought of this illustration. I think it helps. Maybe it does. I don't know. But imagine you're going to some big event at Wembley. And you've got these tickets. And you're a bit... you got delayed on the train, let's say. And, I think it's already... Let's say it's a big rugby match, for argument's sake, okay? And it comes over the tannoy. I'll use myself. We can't start the rugby match because Marcus Appleton hasn't got here yet. Well, it's not likely to happen, is it? But do you know, if you're a believer in Christ, heaven is not complete until you're there, in your reserved place. I don't think they'd actually stop a rugby match, even if the Queen was delayed. I don't know, I might be wrong. I guess not. You know, that's a lovely thought, isn't it? It's a lovely thought. Thirdly, you could say much, couldn't you, about... But hopefully you can see where I'm going. Is rather than listening about what people say about us and so worried about that, look at what God and how he describes his people and how precious they are and the analogies and illustrations he gives. That you could do that as an exercise as you go through the Bible. That would be a good thing to do. But thirdly, this one, and then we must come to a close. We become members of the body of Christ. I'm sure your heart's been moved, as it all has, with the ongoing situation in Syria and with the refugees and how they lose loved ones and they're separated. And some of them are getting asylum over here or in other countries. And how that must just be such a relief for them, and it must transform their lives so much. But you know, this is one of the things that God does for us in terms of our new identities. He puts us into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. We were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jew or Greek, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. And you know, again, this is something maybe you feel lonely, maybe you feel on your own, and do you know what God is doing here? He's saying that I'm putting you into my body, the church, and it is a large and a loving spiritual family. And we are there to encourage and support each other. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We weep with those who weep. Look at all of the one another's in the Bible. Very strong, isn't it? Encourage one another, forgive one another, support one another, act in love to one another, show grace to one another, and so onwards. And this is what God has done. And in a sense, he's saying, look, I'm putting you in this family. I have a place reserved for you in heaven. But until there, here's this family. You're precious to me. They're going to look after you and look after one another. You know, one of the things in my brief experience in kind of pastoral life is this. Whatever you do as a church, good to be really good about evangelism, and it's good to hear all the things that are going on before Christmas, but let me just say this. Love one another. Love, you know, is the greatest apologetic. People will argue that science has disproved the Bible, and people will argue that, you know, Jesus Christ was just a good leader, man. But if you show them the love of Christ, I find it very hard to argue with that. How many testimonies have you heard? Well, it was a neighbour. You know, they were the one, the Christian, they were the one, more than my family, that knocked on the door and said, look, the weather's really bad. Could I get you any shopping? They're the one who comes straight out the door when the car doesn't start and say, look, I've got some jump meat. Whatever it might be. But within this family here, as people come into the church, let them stand by and think, they really care for each other. They really love each other. Sorry, that was a bit of an aside. But we must come to a close. Looking for acceptance, longing for identity. Maybe you've tried to find it in your work, in your relationships, in sports, leisure. You'll only find it in Jesus Christ, and you'll only find it at the cross. And if you're a Christian here this morning and maybe you feel like I'm just a nobody really and I don't seem to have done an awful lot with my life, you know, that's not how God views you. Go back to the cross and just meditate and pray and look at relevant Bible verses and just think, you are God's treasured possession. He wants you to be in heaven, and heaven will not be complete until you, not the person sitting next to you, are there in your reserved place. That's how much you mean to him. That's wonderful, isn't it? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your accepting grace. Our Father, help us to not look for our real, true identity in what we have done, but rather in what you have done. And the cross shows us how much you mean to us, and the great rescue and the cost that you were willing to pay so that we may be restored to you, reconciled, that we may spend all eternity with you in that place reserved for us. Lord, help us also to think less of what others think of us, but rather look at what your word says about us. Oh, thank you, Lord, that we are adopted into your family. Thank you that we are heirs of Christ. And thank you that we have become members of that one body, the church. Heavenly Father, be with each one here in whatever circumstances they face. Lord, we pray that you would help them, encourage them, strengthen them. Maybe someone here this morning would find for the first time that true peace, acceptance, and rest in trusting in Jesus Christ. Be with the church here, Lord, and help them in all their mission activity running up to Christmas. And Lord, we pray. You are a great God, so we pray that there will be those who are saved this Christmas time. We pray for the work of your Holy Spirit. Be with us now in this time of fellowship, and we praise your name. Amen.